If you're all familiar with the quote, I'm sure that you are, anything worth having is worth fighting for. I'm sure you've heard that quote before. And another way you can just put it is, if something is easily abandoned, it probably wasn't deeply valued to begin with, right? We fight for the things that we highly value. And at the end of the day, real love does call us to go to battle and to battle over the right things and the right ways in a righteous fashion. And while it's true that the love of a father or a husband, it suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't parade itself, it doesn't behave rudely, it does not go on to rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth, bears all things and endures all things. What we do know, in conjunction with what we read about love in 1 Corinthians 13, is that love also rises up and it stands in the gap to defend and protect that which is true, that which is lovely. True love, the love of a husband or a father, will rise up to protect his wife or his family. If an intruder comes to enter the home and puts the family in danger, love summons a man to contend for his family, to fight off those that would attempt to enter in by stealth and cause the home to be brought to ruin. And so if an alarm begins to be sounded off in the middle of the night, footsteps are heard in the living room, you know, the husband doesn't nudge his wife and go, I don't know, I'm tired, you go get it, you know? True love is going to awaken within that man to rise up and defend his home. And it's not a time to play nice in that moment either. You know, we think of the way love is defined, it's just to be accepting and compassionate in every situation, you know, even at the expense of truth. Even when danger is lurking, you know, some of the dangerous things that we've allowed to creep into the schools, we stand by and we say nothing just in the name of being loving. But there are times when we need to solidify and secure the home. When the alarm goes off, that is a time to rise up, guys. It's a time to rise up and to contend for our families. And in so doing, you're going to strengthen your home. You're going to bring about greater unity and greater peace as a result of being willing to fight. As you fight for your family, as you love them and you begin to take action in that fashion, you will bring about greater peace and greater stability in your home. When you deal with threats like that, when you go to battle for the right things in the right way, you can ensure a greater peace and stability in your own home, in your own life. Now, if you've convinced yourself that the intruder might think you're not really loving or Christian, if you confront them, well, that sort of inaction and faulty thinking, that's ultimately going to bring ruin to your home. So if we have a poor definition of love, and if we think it's wrong to fight or contend in every situation, it's going to bring about ruin and actually destroy the love that has been established between you and your wife and your kids if you end up being passive when you've been called to action. And so it's true in the household of God as well. We need to understand that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it does not teach us that love tolerates everything. It doesn't teach us that. It's patient, it suffers long, but it does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. And as we examine the totality of Scripture, I think it's fair to say that Christians are called to rejoice in the truth to such an extent that we would even be willing to contend for the truth, contend for the essentials of the Christian faith that have been delivered once for all to the saints. And this really is the overarching theme of the book of Jude. The book of Jude is calling believers to action. It's a call to love our brothers and sisters in Christ by being willing to contend for the faith, to safeguard the unity and the fellowship of the church from those who would sneak in and seek to pervert the grace of Christ. And I wish all there was to maintaining unity and peace in the church was just simply to focus on all of the positive things that we have in common. I wish that's all there was to it, right? Just focus in upon his gentleness, his mercy, and his peace without ever having to warn anyone about anything. But to do that would be short-sighted and it would be misguided, because there are dangers out there. And to do that would be a failed approach in shepherding the flock of God as the Lord has revealed to us clearly in the Scripture. In 2 Timothy, here in a pastoral epistle, Paul writing to young Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." That's quite a charge for the pastor. You are to convince, correct, rebuke. Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus on his way to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, picking up in verse 28, he says this to them. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Tend to yourself, to your own character, your own walk, and tend to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I do not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." What a tremendous man Paul was. He loved them. He cared for them. And one of the ways he loved and cared for them was to warn them and to bring correction when correction was needed. And it's in a similar sort of vein that we're to hear the words of Jude here. With the same encouragement that Paul gave to these elders, we ought to be receiving these words coming through this short but power-packed epistle. And it's calling the church. Jude is calling the church to contend for the faith precisely because the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints, that is something worth fighting for. The truth of the gospel, the truth about who Christ is and how we're saved and how we're established before him, how we ought to walk with Christ as Lord, that's a settled thing. And we ought to be willing to contend for these truths. Well, the book of Jude deals with some very strange situations in the Old Testament, and we will touch upon those indeed. It does speak of judgment. Ultimately, it speaks of judgment against enemy intruders who subvert and pervert the faith. Intruders. He goes back to examples and he shows you. Remember Balaam, Korah? Remember angels that left their proper domain? At the end of the day, this epistle's harsh and alarming tone, it is rooted in biblical love. It's rooted in love. Anyone who's a parent knows. There are times when the most loving thing to do is to warn your kids. You warn them. You warn them of the dangers ahead. You warn them the stove is hot and you hope they don't have to learn out the hard way, you know? It's a love for the truth and a love that desires to see God's mercy and peace and his love multiplied amongst his people. Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The human instrument God inspired and used to pen down this epistle is Jude. He's introduced to us right here in the very first verse of this epistle. But that identity, because Jude is a popular name, a common name in the first century. It's debated as to which Jude this refers to. Now, Jude identifies himself first and foremost as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and then as the brother of James. And so Jude, it is a shortened English form of the Greek name Judas. It's just a shortened form of Judas. In fact, if you were to look in the Greek, it does say Judas. We have it translated as Jude for us, so you're not thinking, oh, Judas Iscariot wrote this, you know? Jude and Judas, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Judah. Very popular name. Judah or Judas, that was a popular name in the first century amongst the Jewish people, primarily because of Judas Maccabee, the one whom God used to lead the Maccabean revolt, free the Jewish people from the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes. And ultimately, this revolt led to the purification and rededication of the temple that is still celebrated even today by the Jewish people through the celebration of Hanukkah. So it was a popular name. This name was so popular that two of the 12 disciples are named Judas. Two of them are named that way. And one of them really went on to soil that name so that no one names their kid Judas anymore. But it was popular at that time. So we know there's Judas Iscariot. The other Judas is the one who's called Judas, the son of James. He's distinguished quite often throughout the Gospels because of how bad Judas tarnished that name. No one wants to be associated with him. He's also this Judas, son of James. He's also called by a surname Thaddeus. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 18, as we're going through the list of the 12 disciples, we pick up and it says, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, that is Judas, the son of James, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. In Luke, he is called by his first name, Judas, but we are told specifically he's the son of James. Luke 6:16, it says, Judas, the son of James, and he's bumped up next to the other guy, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he was even carefully distinguished much later in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is one of the last books of the New Testament to be pinned down. And in John chapter 14, when John mentions Thaddeus, when he mentions this Judas, he goes on to mention him by his first name, Judas, but he's careful to distinguish and let you know, I'm not talking about Judas Iscariot. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So Some scholars, they have attributed the book of Jude to this apostle, Judas, the son of James. And the Catholic Church, by and large, ascribes this book to this particular Jude. In fact, the Catholic Church just down the road from my house is called St. Jude Thaddeus. And because of the prominent way in which the Catholic Church leans into this particular book of the Bible to help support Roman Catholic authority as the one true church that's faithfully handed down the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints through the apostle. Now, there's no basis for this interpretation, but they believe since they have papal authority through Peter and the way it's handed down, it was only handed down through the Roman Catholic Church. But that is not what this epistle is talking about, it being handed down through the Roman Catholic Church. It's talking about the faith that's been delivered to us and was elucidated through the Spirit of God through the hand of the apostles as we receive the New Testament. And so, and they're more motivated to have this Jude be the author instead of Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also the brother of James, who was also the half-brother of Jesus. It's James, the half-brother of Jesus, that wrote the epistle of James. And we can see that Jesus, he had at least four brothers that are mentioned. They're mentioned right in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 53, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas.'" It's Jude there. "And his sisters, are they not all with us?" He has sisters too. "Where then did this man get all these things?" So it's clear he had at least four half-brothers, Jesus did, and he had a couple of sisters too. But the Roman Catholic Church is going to deny this clear, just straightforward teaching of the Scriptures. They'll go on to say, "Well, that is, he's referring to cousins, you know. It's not really talking about brothers." They're like, "You can look it up. It's referring to brothers. That's what it's referring to." But they cling to this not being real siblings, real half-siblings of our Lord, because of the preconceived notion that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. But the Scripture clearly teaches Joseph and Mary had other children. After Jesus was born, they had other children together. And so Jesus had half-siblings, with James being the second eldest brother after Jesus. And James and Jude, they did not come to faith in Jesus until after the resurrection. It wasn't until later that they came to faith, that they came to the realization that our brother's not really that crazy. We mocked him. We thought he was out of his mind. We discouraged him in all sorts of ways, but it turns out he really is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. So they mocked him at first. They didn't believe in him. We're told specifically in John chapter 7, picking up in verse 2, "Now the feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." They're saying it with some sarcasm in their voice to him. They don't believe in him. But by the time you get to the book of Acts, Jesus' brothers are among the disciples there in the upper room. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. James and Jude are there. They're saved. The Spirit of God fell upon them that day too. It was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who went on to lead the church in Jerusalem and was the one who oversaw the Jerusalem Council there in Acts 15. And Paul calls this James the brother of our Lord and an apostle. He says in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians 1 verse 18, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. He's called an apostle, and he's acknowledged to be the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, he was not one of the 12 apostles. He's not one of the 12 apostles. In order to be one of the 12 apostles, you had to be with Jesus the entirety of his ministry. Jesus very clearly said to those that were standing there with him, and it didn't apply to Judas Iscariot, he said that those of you standing here, you'll go on and your names are going to be there written upon the new Jerusalem. They would be there, they would be a part of it, their names would be mentioned. So James, the Lord's brother, he's not one of the 12 apostles, but he's rightly considered an apostle, one who had apostolic authority. Now, there's a way in which the Bible uses the term apostle just as a gifting that doesn't come with massive apostolic authority like the 12 or like what James had. It was just used rather like someone who was a missionary or a church planner that could go into foreign areas and plant a church and raise up elders and see that work go on. Barnabas is one of those. See Silas referred to that way. But here we see one who's rightly called an apostle with apostolic authority, one who had authority to be used of God to write scripture, because he was one who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And Jude, like his brother James, he wasn't one of the 12, but he can rightly be considered an apostle in this fashion too, because they witness the resurrected Christ. In order to be one who had apostolic authority and could be used by God to have the Word of God pinned down, you had to have been one who witnessed the resurrected Christ. Apostolic authority, receiving new revelation from God that's binding upon the church, is, and then to be written down and circulated amongst the churches, that is something that does not happen anymore. There is no one who can claim that authority now. And unfortunately, there are many using this phrase that they're an apostle to the church. And they're doing so in a way that doesn't mean simply I'm a missionary that can go and plant churches. They're doing it to claim a lot of authority, more authority than anyone ought to have. They're making big claims with this. Paul was the very last of any apostle who had this type of authority. And it's connected to him being the last one to see the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, it says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, I know that's kind of a lot just on the front end as we begin to look into who this Jude is, but I think it's going to serve just to drive home a point. And the point, while I don't want to just be overly emphatic as we just read through this first verse, it does just seem that the most natural reading of Jude's identity, if we're just reading through, if we're to place ourselves in the first century and we're familiar with those who seem to be pillars in the church and stuff, like James, it seems that the most natural reading of Jude's identity would be Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. For the text doesn't say Jude, the son of James, so it's not Jude Thaddeus. He's the brother of Jesus. And he's not just saying like brother, like, oh, you know, you're like my brother in Christ. No, he is my real brother. So Jude is saying, I'm the brother of James. And who's the most recognizable James in the church? Especially when it comes to a primary Jewish audience to whom Jude is writing. That becomes clear just as we work our way through the text. The primary audience of the book of Jude is a Jewish audience. Are there Gentiles that heard it and read it too? Yes, of course. Eventually, it was circulated to all the churches, so of course, it applies to them too. But the initial recipients seem to be primarily Jewish. This can be seen readily through the many Old Testament references, but even because there's secondary references, there's references to secondary Jewish writings, like the book of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, which might bring up more questions, and we'll deal with that when we get to it for sure. Additionally, the earliest testimony of the church for the identity of who this Jude was, it comes from Eusebius, an early second century historian, whom we get a lot of early church history from through his writings. He says Jude is the brother of James and of Jesus. So it just seems we can begin to just square this to rest, that the Jude who wrote this epistle is the half-brother of Jesus. And here's the point. Why I'm making a big deal about this is Jude is a man of tremendous humility. Tremendous humility. He's a man who's willing to place himself even under authority. He's not doing away with hierarchies or anything like that. He can even recognize the position that his brother James has, and he's going to be associated with his brother James that way. And I'll tell you what, we live in a society that is all too ready to jettison and get rid of any hierarchy whatsoever in the name of making everybody equal. But let me just tell you, brothers and sisters, hierarchy is something that comes from the Lord. It's baked into the cake of creation. Hierarchy is there. Even with God creating Adam first and then Eve, he made man the head over woman. Does that mean we're supposed to lord it over in an abusive way? No. The pattern he set forth was a man is supposed to be willing to lay down his life and serve her sacrificially. Not to abuse it. We've perverted things because of sin and our sin nature. But hierarchy is just part and parcel. It's par for the course, part of God's creation. You're going to see that having proper structure and authority, that's something that these false teachers that Jude is confronting are wanting to do away with. They have no respect for hierarchy. They want to get rid of it. Well, Jude's a man of humility. He's willing to place himself under authority. And he doesn't try to name drop, right? He's not name-dropping, hey, you know who I am? I'm the brother of Jesus, you know? I know Jesus. I grew up with him. You didn't grow up with him. He didn't do anything like that. You guys really should value my input. I probably know more about Jesus than you guys, you know? No, first and foremost, look at how Jude views himself. More than anything else, even before he says he's the brother of James, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus. Tremendous. Here's Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, and more than anything else, he says, you know what I recognize? I'm one who's been purchased, redeemed. My life doesn't belong to myself. And Jesus died for me. And more than my half-brother, he's my Lord. And I serve him. He's my master. He's my Lord. In fact, the word for bondservant in Greek is the word doulos, which literally means slave. I am a slave to Jesus Christ. And that's a privilege and an honor. It's an honor and a privilege to be a slave to Jesus. He's purchased us. He's ransomed us from the bondage of our own sin. He set us free. He treats us well. He treats us so good. And this is yet another proof of the resurrection in the deity of Christ. Well, I think it proves it well. You know, when you begin to take into account that you got James and Jude, both willing to call themselves bondservants, slaves to their half-brother, that's a tremendous proof that the resurrection really happened. I don't know what it would take for you to consider yourself a slave to your half-brother or to your brother, but it would take a lot, right? It would take a whole lot. And the fact that these men were willing to humble themselves and turn to Jesus and call upon him as Lord and serve him by being willing to lay their life down speaks a lot to the validity of the resurrection, that they really did see Jesus, their half-brother, raised from the grave. And they were sinners, sinners who mocked their brother for a time, and yet Jesus loved them enough to reveal himself to them and demonstrated that he was indeed the promised Messiah. He paid for all their sins, and they repented, and they willingly submitted their life to him. Now, we know the identity of this author and this epistle, and we can see his humility, his willingness to embrace and recognize the authority that had been given to his brother James. But now we're going to look at his audience. Who is Jude writing to? We pick up there at the latter part of verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now Jude does have a particular audience, and as I said earlier, I think this particular audience, the initial recipients, they're primarily and predominantly Jewish. And that's seen throughout the tone and tenor of this epistle. And it probably lacks a specific church address because of the way in which the Jewish church in the region of Judea and Galilee was facing massive persecution. It's facing a lot of persecution. So there's no specific address. It's just handed off and it's circulated. Can you imagine if someone gets caught with this letter and they know, boom, this is where they're at, and they go, they run over there. This epistle, it also came to be circulated amongst all the churches because they received it right away and they could recognize it's not just the writing of men, this comes from God. It's received as scripture and it begins to be circulated. It's an epistle that is written to those who are called, sanctified, and preserved in Jesus Christ. That's the church. Called, sanctified, preserved in Christ, that's someone who's saved. That's a believer. He's writing to the body of Christ at large. The word called, oftentimes, it can come packaged with some added baggage and some extra meaning, as if Jude is speaking to those who have been irresistibly and effectually called by God and are among those who were, maybe they have been elected by God to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, and there was no way they were even going to resist this call. And when God called them, he effectually just made them saved, while others have been left to be passed over. But that's not how we should understand the word called here. The word kaleo, it's a word that is used in some other places by Jesus, this specific word. And when you go and look it up, it doesn't support the idea of an irresistible, effectual call. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, it says, "So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called," the same word, right? "But few chosen." Well, wait a minute. If this is an irresistible, effectual call, how is it many are called and then only few are chosen? And the same is true in Matthew 22, verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." But if Jude is primarily writing to a Jewish audience, those who are of the seed of Abraham, who were this man who was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that God would show him. And now these Jews, these Jewish believers in Christ, these who have been sanctified, fully set apart in Christ, and they're facing persecution all throughout this region. They've been disfellowshipped from synagogues, even families disowning them. It's no wonder that the church in Jerusalem was impoverished, and Paul was seeking to pick up a collection to go and bring it back to the church in Jerusalem, because they were facing massive persecution. It was hard to even make, if you are identified as a believer in Jesus, amongst most Jews, your employer finds that out, they're letting you go. You're losing your job. It's hard to provide for your family. Your family's disassociating from you. So it's hard times. And so now he's addressing this group, those that have been sanctified in Christ, as the ones who have been really called out. They're the real called ones. They're the ones that are following in real faith like their father Abraham had. They're in the truest sense called out, following the Lord, willing to leave everything else behind. They are the ones who are sanctified by the Father in their Messiah, and they are ultimately kept. Think of the encouragement. God's going to see you through to the end. You're going to ultimately be preserved in Jesus Christ till the day of glory. They are the called ones. I think the order of the Greek wording even supports this. They're the called ones. If you even check out in Blue Letter Bible, the order of the words is to those sanctified, preserved, and who are called. The who are called is the bookend of the description. One pastor put it like this: the Greek verse opens with "to those" and adds the matching subject only after the descriptive word "sanctified and preserved," having been scripted in. These are the called ones. They are the ones who are named and truly belong to the Lord, and He will see their salvation through all the way to the very end. What a joy it is to know that what God has begun in us, He will preserve and keep till the very end. He'll keep it all the way through to the very end. Verse 2, he says, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." In this very epistle, which is going to take on a stern call to go and contend for the faith, I mean, it's a call to arms, to spiritual arms. Get ready to fight. Jude's ultimate desire is that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to them. He wants that to flourish in their midst. Now, I do find this interesting because we often think of mercy and peace and love as something that's established when there's no contending, right? Get rid of the contending. That way I can have more mercy and more peace. Love can flourish. But contending for the right things in the right way and the right manner, it is necessary so that mercy and peace and love can really flourish. We got to contend for what is essential. And when we contend for that which is essential, and we contend for the essentials of the Christian faith, that will lead to a multiplication of mercy and peace and love in our midst. That's what he wants to see. Get these corruptors and intruders out. Mercy, peace, and love be established to you in a multiplying fashion. If our stability in Christ and the way we revel and cherish in his mercy is eroded away by falsehoods, then we're not going to have more of it, brothers and sisters. We'll have less of it. You allow corruption to come on in, the mercy and the peace and the love of Christ that's here in our midst, if we just tolerate that stuff, we're not going to end up with more mercy and peace. We'll end up with less of it. So you got to be able to fight and contend over the right things in the right way. And when there's intruders and people seeking to pervert the grace of Christ, you got to be able to deal with it. If we're passive, if we refuse to fight for the faith, we will have less of those things. So at the end of the day, even though you and I hate battling, let's just face it, it's like, I don't like battling. It's not like something I'm like, yeah, awesome, you know? There are certain battles, though, certain truths that are worth fighting for. And the essentials of the faith and the purity of the church, that is one of those things. It's worth it. We ought to love and cherish those things so much that we would be willing to fight for them. Now, we'll move into verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." He says, I wanted to write to you something concerning our common salvation. This is what I initially set out to do. I'm going to write out some encouraging words, talk about the things that we have in common in Christ, and you're going to be encouraged that way. But I was motivated to alert you that there's a problem. He's living in a day and age where now he's beginning to see intruders have come in, and a warning needs to be given. The alarm needs to be sounded. And there's something that is worth fighting for, and you need to be willing to fight for it and contend for it. The Greek word that we have here for the word contend, when you go to sound it out, it sounds like the word agonize. In fact, we can get our word striving for agony coming out. It shares the same root with this word. We're to agonize, contend earnestly for the faith. And one person wrote, it possesses the idea of an athlete who, in an effort to win, finds themselves in an intense struggle, fighting with all their might to cross the finish line. Interestingly enough, they said, enough of the word also seems to attach itself to things that are intrinsically worthy. And the things that are worthy of all of our effort and engagement. And the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints for sure falls into this category. So even where they see this word being used, it's tied to efforts of strain and effort to things that are intrinsically worthy. Verse 4, he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we'll spend a little more time next week unpacking verse 3 and verse 4 a little more. We'll only have time just to touch on it a little bit and to circle back just one last time. When we begin to read about the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, it's finally been handled down. There are no apostles. This begins to rule out people like Joseph Smith and others who come along to pretend that they've gotten other revelation that can shed extra insight upon what we've already received in the scriptures. That's nonsense. We have everything we need for life and godliness. The full counsel of God has been given to us. It's been delivered to us once and for all. And yet certain men have crept in unnoticed and says they were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, a license just to go in sin, living a sensual life. And it's okay, God's grace will just cover it. It's no big deal. And what you're going to find out is that rather than dealing with these false teachers, these intruders, false teachings, Jude, he primarily attacks their character. He basically says, here's the type of people that you need to look out for. They claim to be something, they claim to be teachers, but here's what their character is, and if they got this type of character, then stay away. He primarily nails it this way. And so he'll begin to pick apart their character or their lack thereof. And there are men who, if they continue down this path that have been marked out, he will say, the people who live like this, people who come and do this, they are men who've been marked out for condemnation and judgment. And he shows this and demonstrates this clearly by going to the Old Testament. He gives examples. People who live like this, they're marked out for judgment. Look at Korah. Look at Baal. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. People who live like this, they are marked out for God's judgment. They're handed over. And these men, at least Balaam and Korah, right? These are men who could say right things about the Lord. If you were to ask them, Balaam said right things about the Lord. Korah could say right things about the Lord. But both of those men were men who refused to submit to the Lord's authority. They refused to submit to his lordship over all of their life. They refused to submit to him. And so we'll dive into this in a deeper fashion, but what I want you to see is how the structure of this letter actually flows from these two texts that we just read. The conclusion Jude makes about the challenges facing Christianity in verse 4 are going to be defended by him in verses 5 through 16. And the appeal to contend for the faith in verse 3 is going to find its how. He shows us how to do it in verses 17 through 23. And so here's the beautiful thing. I like how one gentleman put it. He said, Jude does not leave us to our own imagination in determining how we ought to contend for the faith. He says, we're not left. You don't have to imagine how. The Bible actually goes on to clearly answer that for us. So we'll get specifics. Jude has specifics in mind for us as to how we're to contend for the faith. And so here's just the homework assignment for you guys as we get ready to go through the rest of Jude. The homework assignment through the upcoming week is just to be praying and preparing yourself to be one who is willing to contend for the faith. That I'll be willing to contend for the faith. And I'm going to embrace the means of contending for the faith the way the book of Jude sets forth. Because the truth of Jesus Christ, how he saved us, redeemed us, how we're established in him, how we ought to walk and follow him, how we come to find forgiveness of sins, is something that is worth fighting for. That is something worth fighting for. And if we contend for the faith correctly, then what you're going to find, brothers and sisters, is this. You're going to find that mercy, peace, and love, they're not going to be diminished. They're actually going to flourish, and they're going to multiply. And so we want to say, Lord, I don't want to be passive in this area. We want to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, right? But we want to boldly stand upon the truth, and we want to be willing to contend for the truth and contend for the faith and fight against intruders that could come into our midst. And so as we look to study through the book of Jude, that's what we're going to aim to do. So let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we want to, like Jude, just humble ourselves before you, acknowledge that it is a good thing to serve you. It is a good thing to call you master and to follow you in paths of truth and righteousness. And in fact, Lord, it's your grace that compels us to walk in paths of righteousness and uprightness and to flee sin. And we don't want to pervert the grace of your Son. We want to cherish it. And God, we want the grace of your Son to work its way in every area of our life so that we could be conformed more and more into who Christ is. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us to be able to contend for the faith earnestly, and that we would do it appropriately in the right way, with the right heart, and that you would give us boldness to be able to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.